Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and also 17 through 31. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Then moving on to verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jeff, for reading that so well. Well, it's lovely to be with you. Let me add my welcome to Jeff's, particularly if I've not met you before. We're returning to our sermon series that we've been calling Faith in the City after having taken a couple of weeks break so that we could do two guest events. And look, if you're here on the back of those guest events, you're particularly welcome. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to be preaching from the whole passage, even though we shortened it for the reading so that we could save a little bit of time. But by way of framing it, in 2010, an earthquake measuring 7 on the Richter scale hit Haiti. And tragically, as a result of that, 220,000 people died, estimates around that. Fast forward 11 years to 2021, and an earthquake also measuring 7 on the Richter scale hit the east coast of Japan. only 3 people died. And one of the questions, of course, that people ask is why such an enormous difference in the scale of the tragedy? After all, the physics of it were basically the same. The population densities of the two countries and the areas that were affected were largely the same. And the answer is that it comes down to the foundations and the construction of the buildings. Very different in Japan to Haiti. Here's how one independent investigator wrote it up afterwards. In Haiti, there are no enforced building codes. The concrete quality used in buildings is poor. The installation of concrete is done poorly. The concrete is brittle. The steel bars used to reinforce it are too thin. There are not enough of them, meaning that the buildings have no integrity. Now, the reason that I mentioned that is that our sermon today is titled Weighed and Found Wanting, from those famous, that famous situation where the hand writes on the wall, many, many tekel parsin. You have been tried, you've been tested, you've been found wanting. And what is going on in this passage is an examination, not so much of the physical architecture of Babylon, but it's an examination of the ideological architecture of Babylon, the beliefs that underpin it. Because everyone who read this passage in the ancient world would know what was just about to happen, that Belshazzar is about to lose the kingdom to the Persian army with Cyrus at the gates. Only a week before, Cyrus and his army, commanded by Ugbaru, had defeated Babylon at the Battle of Osiris, and they're camped at the gate. Now, the point isn't being made about the physical architecture of Babylon, because that was impressive enough. Famously, the walls are reputed to have been 80 feet thick and 300 feet high. Babylon had never fallen. It had been impervious to siege, which, as we'll see, is probably why Belshazzar has such false confidence. But we read in this passage that it did indeed fall, and combining that with outside biblical sources, people like Herodotus and Xenophon, two ancient Greek historians, they talk about the way that King Cyrus cleverly diverted the river that was running into Babylon, and by diverting the river was able to march his army through this one weak point in the city, and indeed Babylon did fall. But it's not about the physical architecture. It's about this question: what were they building the architecture of their lives on? And that's really the question the passage is asking us as well. One of the tough things of this last period we've been through, particularly the period of COVID and so many other things that have happened, politics and anti-racism protests, for example, is that it's shaken lots of the foundations of our lives. And many of you I know come this morning still feeling shaken. And so implicitly, you might be asking this question: what am I building the architecture of my life on? Is it able to bear the shaking I'm feeling? Look, if that's you coming this morning, can I just say that we want this to be a place where we can talk about this, but do it in a way that is compassionate and where you can get the support that you need. The church is not a beauty parlor, to paraphrase it. It's a hospital. It's a place where we come together knowing we're broken, knowing we need healing. But in the interest of healing this morning, this passage is asking us some searching questions. So let's look at it as we get into it and see the different ways we can build the architecture of our lives and ultimately see what it means to build our architecture of our lives well. So we're going to look, first of all, at trusting in idols and the danger of that. We're going to look then, secondly, at how trusting in idols blinds us. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the only one we can really trust in. So let's look, first of all, at trusting in idols. Now, the events of this passage are actually nearly 30 years after the previous chapter in Daniel chapter 4. So lots has happened in the interim period. They take place in 539 BC. And they certainly actually come after the events of Daniel chapters 7 and 8, 2 dreams he has. So the reason that the writer of Daniel has put these next to chapter 4 is that he's wanting us to do a compare and contrast. Belshazzar compared with Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar was warned by Daniel about his pride. And ultimately, though it took him a while, he did heed the warning. He did turn to God and his kingdom was restored. But in contrast, we're going to see Belshazzar does not heed the warning and the kingdom is ripped away from him. One thing by way of context, Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar's son. The passage calls him his son, but it does in a way that often in the ancient literature, kings would be referred as sons when they were in the line of. He's actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His father, Nabonidus, was the ruler at that time, but he was kind of off in Arabia. Historians have conjecture about why he was there, maybe expanding the empire, maybe on some kind of religious vanity mission. Either way, Belshazzar is the kind of king in situ whilst his father is away. And the context comes with this rather strange feast that the extra-biblical sources also attest to, and we get in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. King Belshazzar, this being on the day when he's got the enemies at the gate, gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And you're thinking, what is going on? But I think the key to understanding this goes with the religious act that is at the center of this feast. Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So he's thumbing in the eye of the God of Israel. And verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them, and as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. That's key. They praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and stone. Now, what's going on here? Well, partly what's going on here is a bit of bravado on Belshazzar's part. He's saying, look, the walls of Babylon have never been breached. We're safe. And so it's a kind of show of strength, right? But actually, this religious act at the center of this feast is key because he's worshipping the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, why is that significant? Well, what is he trusting in to keep the enemies at bay? It's these materials, right? The wooden gates, the stone walls, reinforced with bronze and with iron. In other words, he is worshipping these gods because he's saying, you, O gods, in the ancient vernacular, are the ones who are going to keep the Persian Empire from conquering us. So this is an act of devotion. It's a kind of sacrifice to them. Do you see that? Well, you might say, well, how primitive, how naive. I mean, worshipping physical statues isn't going to affect the outcome. But one way that really helped me to see how this applies to us today was in a sermon written by a Puritan, a 17th century thinker and Christian preacher in England called David Clarkson. And he wrote a sermon called Soul Idolatry. And in it, he distinguishes between external idols, as he calls them, and internal idols. External idols are physical idols that ancient cultures used to bow down to and worship. And we think how primitive. But he says the attitude of the heart is the same for us who now worship soul idols or internal idols. In other words, we in this situation might be going around and checking the ramparts and checking the walls and doing our acts of devotion to them internally. We're saying these are the things we're trusting in. Here's how Martin Luther, the Christian reformer, put it in his Catechism, a series of questions and answers about God. He said, a God is the term for that to which we are to look for all good and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Do you hear what he's saying? Where do you turn to in your hour of need? What is it that you say, look, I might lose everything, but as long as I've got that, I'm okay. What is the refuge of your heart? When your head hits the pillow at night, what is it that you daydream about thinking, phew, I've still got that, or I need more of that? But equally, what is it that causes you nightmares about it being taken away? When you identify that, that is your soul idol. I mean, you might look primitive to worship a physical idol, but the attitude of the heart is the same. You're looking to it for the refuge. You're saying, this is my ultimate security, and we all have it. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's your work, or your career, or your resume. You say, look, I mean, everything else could go to the wall and it feels sometimes like the enemy's at the gate, but I've still got that, so I'll be okay because I can provide for my family. I'll be all right. I've still got that thing. But you feel anxious when it's under threat, deeply anxious in a very unhealthy way. Maybe it's your popularity, your social network. Maybe you think, well, this is ludicrous. I mean, worshipping idols, and yet, what's the first thing you do in the morning? Check Insta. Still got the same number of followers? Phew. What's the last thing you do at night? Compulsively check social media. And almost an addictive way, you can't stop doing it. Is that not a kind of form of worship and idolatry, the refuge your heart goes to? Maybe you check it particularly when you're feeling anxious, just as a bit of escapism, you say. But then you kind of feel like, oh, I feel better having just the thumb on the screen. For me, over the last few years, it's been challenging for me to reflect on what my own idols might be. And I've come to realize that probably my family is my idol. And the worst thing about that idol in many ways is it's so good. and you get praised for being a devoted husband and loving father. And yet, I've found the last few years it's so easy for me to find my emotional security by looking at my family, looking at Rebecca and the kids and saying, okay, they're okay, they're okay. You know, even thinking ministry can go to the wall, that's all right. You know, we could lose our house, that's okay. As long as I have Rebecca and the kids, I'm okay. But then, of course, they're not my all and everything. And if when I make them my all and everything, guess what? I become insecure at home and I become a pain to be around and I try to squeeze the reassurance out of Rebecca and the kids and I cannot be the father and the husband that I long to be. No, worshipping good things turns them into bad things and dangerous things for our hearts. And actually, we can't be the people we need to be. The better something is, in some ways, the more likely it is to be your ultimate refuge. Here, stone, bronze, iron, are they really bad things? No. But Belshazzar was trusting in them, and he would be found wanting. Let's look now, and I want to spend most of our time on the second point, how idolatry blinds us, because there's lots in this passage that is shouting a warning to us about the blinding nature of idolatry. Because as you're reading this, don't you think Belshazzar just comes across like a fool? The enemies are at the gates. And yet, in the precariousness of this situation, he's throwing a massive party. It just looks so blind. He should be strengthening the forces, examining the foundations, but he doesn't do that. He throws a party. He's so blind to it. But it's not only that, he gets warned by Daniel. There's an opportunity, there's a brief window when he could have put it right. Daniel says to him, this very night your kingdom will be stripped from you. He could have repented like his father Nebuchadnezzar did, his grandfather did, but he doesn't. Why so blind? After all, Daniel even reminds him, look at what happened when Nebuchadnezzar did not repent initially. The judgment of God did fall on him and it took him a while. So he's saying, don't be foolish like that. Belshazzar, who would have known that story in the confines of the royal court, dismisses it. Why? Because this is what idolatry does. It blinds us. A great cross-reference for this is Isaiah 44 verse 9. Those who would speak up for idols are blind. Let me show you three ways. There's more than this, but three ways that idolatry blinds us. First of all, idolatry blinds us to how enslaved we become. When we put our ultimate trust in something, when we say, this is my all and everything, then that thing has a grip on our hearts. And look, whilst slavery of any type is awful, the ultimate form of slavery is when something or someone controls your heart, then they can make you go wherever they want to go. And so the person who says, I can lose everything, but I must have that thing, becomes enslaved to that, becomes so attached to that. And the worst thing is, they don't see it. You know this, think of some friends who you've been trying to have a conversation about, I don't know, let's overwork. And you're talking to them, you're saying, look, it just seems like your career and your job is too important for you. I mean, it's doing damage maybe to your family and your relationships and your own mental health. You're there all the time. And what do they say? It's not too important. I'm not enslaved to it. Just a busy season I'm going through, right? You pull your hair out because they're so blind. Or the person who's addicted to social media or to popularity and is at the whim of the crowd. And you say, look, you know, I long for you to, in gentleness, you say, I long for you to be more secure and to see that there's a better way of living. And they say, I'm not dictated to by my friends. I'm my own person. And yet you see their emotions rise and fall with the approval of the crowd. Anyone who's worked with addicts knows this. They're the last ones to see their addiction. Why? Because idolatry blinds us to how enslaved we become. We can justify it 100 ways in our heads, and everyone else and all the evidence is screaming at us saying, you're addicted, it's your idol, give it up, but we can't see it. Idols blind us to how enslaved we become. Secondly, idolatry blinds us to how damaging it is. Look at what Daniel says here in verse 22. He says, but you, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. All what? All of the ways that the idolatry and the pride of your father came crashing down on his head when he was humbled and for a brief time he lost his sanity and ate like an animal of the fields. You knew this. We might not have published it in the manifestos of Babylon, but we knew it within the royal courts. You knew this about him. In other words, it's damaging. Heed the warnings, but does he heed the warnings? No. And so with us, with our idols, we always say, oh, I'm in control. Yeah, I mean, you know, my work's important to me. It's not my idol. And we don't see the damage it's doing to us or the people around us. Or the person who's gripped by materialism, who's always wanting that extra thing. They say, it's just stuff. It's fine. I could take it or leave it, but they never leave it. And they don't see the way that it's starting to damage them, to make them a thin, materialistic person, to make them self-centered, less generous. We can't see the damage. Now, in some ways, this should be so obvious to us because it's been written in stories and myths and parables down the ages. But the challenge for us is keeping it front of mind in our own situations. Think of it. Think of King Midas, the warnings of him, the man who so craved gold and riches that he was actually given what he wanted, the Midas touch. And then tragically, he reached out to touch the hand of his daughter, and that which he loved most after his riches was turned to gold. It's a warning for us about the grip of materialism and possessions. Or think of Narcissus, who worshipped beauty, and according to the Greek myth, got caught by his own reflection in the mirror, and was so there, caught by his own reflection, that he dare not leave, and he eventually wasted away. And we think, oh, it's just a myth, and we see people on the tube in front of their phone, looking at pictures of themselves in different settings. The warning is there, but we don't see it. Why not? Because idolatry blinds us both to how enslaving it is, but also how damaging it is. And lastly, and probably most seriously of all, definitely most seriously of all, idolatry blinds us to God. Verse 23, look at what Daniel says. Instead, Belshazzar, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That is quite a phrase. You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. In other words, they're not going to help you. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have not honored the one who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Is that not a deep and tragic irony? Because what is Belshazzar wanting? What are we wanting from our idols? We're wanting security. We're wanting refuge. We're wanting a sense of safety. And he is saying here, Daniel, to Belshazzar, you could get all that from God. Because who is it who holds your life in your hands, in his hands? God. Who is it who is your ultimate refuge, really? If you think about it, it should be God. Who is the Lord of heaven and earth who controls the times and the seasons and the rise and fall of kingdoms and the rise and fall of your career and the rise and fall of your popularity and how much money you have in your bank? Who is it? It's God. And yet you have not turned to him, you have turned away from him. And in so doing, he's saying you have set yourself up against him. In other words, you have made the very one who is the only one who can give you what you want your enemy. What are you doing? He's saying you're so blind. And Belshazzar could not see the judgment that was coming to him. And so today, when we speak about this, people say, oh, here it is, fire and brimstone, the judgment of God. It's not going to fall. There's no such thing. There's no God. There's no judgment. But my friends, Belshazzar says the same thing, and the warning is plain. That night, that very night, the kingdom was divided, was taken from him, ripped from his grasp. He did not heed the warnings that there was ample evidence. So for us, we may roll our eyes, we may scoff and say, we're late modern people, we have no place for judgment. God won't judge. There's not even a God. It's just us and secular people, and we make what we want of the future. But we do not realize in so doing that we are setting ourselves up against the God of heaven. We are making an enemy of the very one, the only one who can give us what we want. So it was for Belshazzar. And so tragically, it will be for us if we don't heed the warning. Well, how do we heed the warning? What's the alternative? Let's look at Daniel now and see a very different approach, turning to the only one we can trust in. It's notable how different Daniel is to Belshazzar. I asked at the beginning, what is the architecture of your life being built upon? Well, look at Daniel here. And notice that this has been the consistent character and witness of Daniel throughout the whole book. Because Daniel is offered by Belshazzar all of the riches of the kingdom, verse 16. I have heard, Daniel, you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, a thing of great price, and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. By the way, nice little detail there, third highest, because it's after his father and Belshazzar, and then Daniel. In other words, you'll be the most senior apart from me and my father. Now, please just pause for a moment. For Daniel, this is a very attractive proposition. Even though he knows that the enemies are at the gate, far better for him to be in a stronger negotiating position as the third highest person in the kingdom when they come in, right? Rather than just a nobody. You know, the Persians and most conquering armies would honor the nobles as a way of trying to control the new state they'd conquered. So this, for Daniel, is far more than just bravado. This is actually about his opportunity for safety and security, but he doesn't take it. Why not? Because he knows who is the one who holds his life and all his times and seasons in his hands. And he will not compromise his heart or his witness, no matter what is offered to him. Verse 17, he says, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read this writing for the king and tell him what it means." Isn't that amazing? Consistent witness of Daniel. He will not cave in. Now you say, I want to be like that. How can I be like that? You need to see the architecture of the life of his life that Daniel is building upon. One of the key ways that I've understood this over the years is a great sermon written by a Puritan in Scotland called Thomas Chalmers. If you ever visit Edinburgh and go up to Princes Street, his statue is there, actually right in the centre of Princes Street, just near Waverley Station, the train station there. And Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Not explosive, expulsive. In other words, it pushes things out. He's saying that the only way you can deal with idols is by a new affection, a better desire, something better than the idols, pushing them out of your heart. There's no point just beating yourself up and saying, woe is me, that's awful, I need to stop trusting in my work, I need to stop trusting in good things, I need to stop hankering after material possessions or popularity. You need to push the idol out of your heart. How do you do that? Only we see something that is better than the idol. Well, what is better than the idol? Who is better than the idol? God. Amen, brother. As the one that Daniel says, he is the one who holds your life in all his hands. And he's the one who's for you. And he's the one who loves you. Why would you trust in bronze and iron and stone and wood, in inanimate objects that might give you a moment of solidity, but is not the one, the Lord of heaven and earth, who sits enthroned above the cherubim, more permanent, more stable, more secure than those things? Why would you trust in your career when the Lord who gave you the gifts for your career, gives you the passions for your career, gave you the job opportunity for your career, who's in control of each and every meeting that comes up in your career, who's in control of the rise and fall of promotions or demotions or moving jobs, he's in control of it all. And he knows you and he loves you. Why would you look for refuge from popularity when the estimation of the one who really matters in the universe is available to you for free? The one who can say of you, "You are my child. My beloved child, with you I am well pleased." He said, well, how can I be sure that you'll say that of me? What do you notice here? Daniel rejects the trappings of the world and instead follows God faithfully. Well, the true and better Daniel, Jesus Christ, when he was tested in the desert and the devil said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will but bow down and worship me. If you will just trust in me, there's a route without having to go through the cross, O Son of God." And Jesus said, "Get away from me. It's written, I will worship the Lord your God alone, only, and him only will you serve." And so he took the hardships of this world, denying the false worship that the devil offered him. And he followed faithfully to the cross every step of the way. You know, when I was younger and I first started reading the scriptures and became a Christian, there's one little detail in the Passion accounts we'll see over Easter that always got me. It was that when Jesus was on the cross, he was offered the wine mixed with myrrh, which was a form of sedative, a kind of anesthetic of the day. And he always turned it down. I thought, why do you turn it down? Why turn it down? Drink it, Jesus. It's hard enough what you're going to go through. Drink it. I drink it. You know why he turned it down? Because even the tiniest compromise, the tiniest thing offered to him, he would not take because he was utterly faithful through every step of the way of his mission. Why? For you, for me, so that you might look at him and say, I know that he's gone through it for me. I know that the judgment of God has fallen on him on the cross, so that I don't have to take it for all of the ways that I've made the Lord of heaven and earth my enemy by the idols of my heart. He suffered for me. He drank the dregs of the cup of judgment for me. He is the true and better Daniel, who resisted the attractions of the world and followed God faithfully. And so just as the judgment fell on Babylon and the walls of the city were torn apart, so on the cross, the divine judgment of God fell on Jesus Christ and the walls of him, the true temple, were torn apart, divided. Why? For you and for me. So that we might look at him and say, he is the only one who's been truly tried, tested, but was not found wanting. And when you get that, you say, if he's done that for me, is there anything he won't give me? And he can become your refuge when the storms hit. When your foundations are shaken, when you say, where shall I go? You say, he can be the anchor of my soul, the anchor of my heart. And you turn to him. For the person worshiping their job and career, longing for recognition, you suddenly look at him and you say, he gives me the status, the recognition, the dignity, the purpose I've always longed for. And your heart turns away from the idol of work. For the person looking to the idol of popularity, you say, he gives me the true and better estimation of myself, which is that I am loved beyond all imagination since before the beginning of time, and I'll be loved into eternity, and he's died for me. I don't need the crowd. I don't need the likes. I can put my phone down and read a psalm and go to sleep peacefully. As the words of the hymn put it, Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading, fading, if you see this, are the worldly pleasures. All their boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures. None, none, but Zion's children know. Amen. 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 Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious reality. And Lord, we are sorry for the ways in which we turn from you to idols that do not see, that do not know, that cannot save. We're sorry for our blindness. Sorry for the addiction of our hearts. Wean us off them by the true and better message of the gospel, by the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's lived for us, who died for us, who's risen for us, and who lives now and reigns and sent his spirit to reassure us of these realities. May it equip us to live by faith in this city. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.